War is horrific. It destroys people. It destroys relationships, and it destroys families. Down through time, men, unfortunately, have become very good at destroying their fellow man. They've become experts not just at killing people, but they've become experts at torturing people and breaking down a person's God-given emotional well-being and thereby destroying their self-esteem. Satan loves to see a person destroyed from within. And this can happen in war. It can happen by abuse. It can happen in so many ways. When you really think about Satan and what he pushes people towards in terms of their emotional well-being, he either wants you to be very cocky and arrogant in your life, or he wants you to feel absolutely worthless. He wants our emotional well-being to be trashed along with our personal self-esteem. He doesn't really care which way you are, because either way, he wins. If you're arrogant and cocky, he loves that because that's exactly the way he is. If you're emotionally trashed with little self-esteem in your life, he loves that as well. God, however, is a just God. And he's created us to be able to live just lives. That means that all things in life are to be in a proper balance. Yet too often and for many number of reasons, our self-esteem is not in its God-ordained balance in our life. Let me ask you, no answers of course, how is your emotional well-being and or your self-esteem? How is that? Do you feel like you're pretty well balanced in terms of your emotional well-being, pretty well stable? Or do you find that maybe your emotional well-being fluctuates from being very high or to being very low? Well, we'll leave that thought for just a minute. A few years ago, I bought a book, and it's called How Full Is Your Bucket? Has anybody familiar with that book? Anybody else read the book? How Full Is Your Bucket? Okay. Well, good in a way, because this will all be new to you then. It's written by Mr. Tom Rath and Dr. Donald O'Clifton. The focus of the book is to show that we are all given a full bucket, if you will, of emotional well-being and a proper level of self-esteem in our life. I'd like to read the brief introduction to their theory about our emotional well-being. This is from a page early on in the book. The title here of this section of the book is called The Theory of the Dipper and the Bucket. The Dipper and the Bucket. Each of us has an invisible bucket. And really, to focus in on the rest of my sermon and understand where I'm going, it's important that you catch this introduction to this. So if it helps, feel free to close your eyes and really listen to what they're saying here. Each of us has an invisible bucket. It is constantly emptied or filled, depending on what others say or do to us. When our bucket is full, we feel great. When it is empty, we feel awful. Each of us also has an invisible dipper. When we use that dipper to fill other people's buckets by saying or doing things to increase their positive emotions, we also fill our bucket. But when we use that dipper to dip from others' buckets by saying or doing things that decrease their positive emotions, we also diminish ourselves. Like the cup that runneth over, A full bucket gives us a positive outlook and renewed energy. Every drop in the bucket makes us stronger and more optimistic. But an empty bucket poisons our outlook, saps our energy, and undermines our will. That's why every time someone dips from our bucket, it hurts us. So we face a choice every moment of every day. We can fill one another's buckets, or we can dip from them. It's an important choice, one that profoundly influences relationships, productivity, health, and our happiness. So that kind of gives you an idea about the whole purpose of the book. And it is designed to get you to think about your emotional well-being, your stability in life. So with that in mind, again, I would ask you, how full is your bucket? This world is constantly dipping from each other's bucket in order to make themselves look better. You see this at school when one kid talks about another kid behind their back or points a finger at another kid and say, oh yeah, look at him and what he's done. Can you believe he did this? All of those kind of interactions with other people are designed to lift you up and to tear another person down. And in the end, you're really hurting them and yourself. When people do this, they don't care how badly they hurt someone else. It is a work of unchecked human nature when we dip from other people's buckets to try to make ourselves look better. Some people in life can be so mean that they continually kick over our bucket every chance that they get. I know when I was a young boy, there was a kid in school, and he constantly picked on me, and I had no idea why. It's just like, it's just was his natural part of life to come after me, and I wasn't an aggressive kid when I was a kid. So if somebody wanted to fight, I'd just soon turn tail and leave. In fact, I think, thinking back to my childhood, I think I was in one fist fight, so to speak, and that was with my best friend that I ever had. We just got on each other's nerves too much, I guess. So, but there's always someone in life that is just mean to the core, always looking to kick over someone else's bucket and hurt them in their life. In the book, the authors describe an event that took place during the Korean War. And I want to read this to you at this time as well. This is... the whole book is based on around what the Korean army did to the prisoners of war of the United States. So I'm going to read, let's see, this is beginning on page 7 if you ever get the book and read it yourself. This is chapter 1 and the title of it is Negativity Kills. When we started writing this book, the first question I asked my grandfather was, why did you begin studying what is right with people? Why did you begin studying what is right with people? Don answered my question without a moment's hesitation. His review of one specific case study had altered the entire focus of his career and life. And this study was about as far as possible from a positive or inspiring story. Following the Korean War, Major Dr. William E. Mayer, who would later become the U.S. Army's chief psychiatrist, studied 1,000 American prisoners of war who had been detained in a North Korean camp. He was particularly interested in examining one of the most extreme and perversely effective cases of psychological warfare on record, one that had a devastating impact on its subjects. American soldiers had been detained in camps that were not considered especially cruel or unusual by conventional standards. So they were not especially cruel or unusual by conventional standards. The captive soldier had adequate food, water, and shelter. They weren't subjected to common physical torture tactics of the time, such as having bamboo shoots driven under their fingernails. In fact, few cases of physical abuse were reported in the North Korean POW camp. Than in prison camps from any other major military conflict throughout history. Why then did so many American soldiers die in these camps? They weren't hemmed in with barbed wire. Armed guards didn't surround the camps. Yet no soldier ever tried to escape. Furthermore, these men regularly broke rank and turned against each other, sometimes forming close relationships with their North Korean captors. When the survivors were released to a Red Cross group in Japan, they were given the chance to phone loved ones to let them know that they were alive. Very few bothered to make the call. Upon returning home, the soldiers maintained no friendships or relationships with each other. Mayer described each man as being in a mental solitary confinement cell without any steel or concrete. Mayer discovered a new disease in the POW camps, a disease of extreme hopelessness. It was not uncommon for a soldier to wander into his hut and look despairingly about, deciding there was no use in trying to participate in his own survival. He would go into a corner alone, sit down, pull a blanket over his head, and he would be dead within 2 days. Pretty powerful. Pretty amazing. The soldiers actually called it give-up-itis. The doctors labeled it marasmus, meaning, in Mayer's words, a lack of resistance or passivity. If the soldiers had been hit, spat upon, or slapped, they would have become angry. Their anger would have given them the motivation to survive. But in the absence of motivation, they simply died, even though there was no medical justification for their deaths. Despite relatively minimal physical torture, marasmus raised the overall death rate in the North Korean POW camp to an incredible 38%. The highest POW death rate in U.S. military history. Even more astounding was that half of these soldiers died simply because they had given up. They had completely surrendered, both mentally and physically. How could this have happened? The answers were found in the extreme mental tactics that the North Korean captors used. They employed what Mayer described as the ultimate weapon of war. Mayer reported that the North Koreans' objective was to deny men the emotional support that comes from interpersonal relationships. To do this, the captors used 4 primary tactics. And these are the 4 tactics: informing, self-criticism, breaking loyalty to leadership and country, and withholding all positive emotional support. So that, from that story that I just read to you about the focus of their book and what they based their book on, is what I want to build my sermon off of today. And it's important. It's important that we, as followers of God and believers in Jesus Christ, that we have strong emotional balance in our life. I believe that the tactics that were described in that book that the North Koreans used are certainly from Satan, derived from his perverted state of mind. And mankind, unfortunately, have turned and used these things in the field of combat and war. In fact, these tactics are found in our everyday life throughout our society. And if we're not very careful, I think we can even find them being used in our interpersonal relationships within God's church. As Christians, this must not be the case. The title for my sermon today is Maintaining Our Buckets. And this will be the first part of a two-part sermon. And unfortunately, since there is so much material I want to cover here, this first portion or the first part, the first sermon, focuses more on the problem than the solutions. But I think you'll see that the second sermon that I'll give on this subject is a little more positive and uplifting and focuses more on the solutions. So today, we'll look at the tactics of the Korean Army, and we'll transfer them into our interpersonal relationships that we have here within the church. And it's my hope that we can avoid the Satan-inspired tactics of slowly destroying ourselves with each other. So the first tactic, again, if you remember, it was informing. In my notes, I've got a little dash, and I call it tattletaling. The North Koreans encouraged tattletaling. They would give the United States soldiers rewards, such as cigarettes, when they would snitch or tattletale on their fellow soldier. An interesting point was that neither the informer nor the person breaking the rules was punished. So the North Koreans encouraged them to tattletale on each other, to break down their alliance between each other. But once whatever wrong thing was done, there was no punishment either way. No punishment on the person tattling, no punishment on the person breaking the rules. But they did want them to tattle on each other. The North Koreans' focus wasn't to have them obey the rules. Their focus was to have them dip from each other's buckets. They wanted them to feel isolated. They wanted them to feel like they didn't have an ally left in their life, including their fellow countryman and soldier that was in the same room or prison or cell that they were in. They knew that by getting each soldier to turn on their brother by tattling, they could begin to destroy the personal relationships between the soldiers. How does this apply to the body of Christ? You see, Satan understands that tactic of being an informer, of being a tattler. And it's very easy, and he would love to be able to get within the body of Christ and start dividing relationships by people pointing fingers and tattletaling, so to speak, on our brother and sisters in Christ. When we see the sins or offenses of our brother and sister, or when the sins of a brother and sister in Christ affect us, we shouldn't go around telling others about their wrong. It should stop with us. And this is something that we do too many times in our relationships. Kids, little kids, do this all the time, don't they? My wife and I raised 4 kids. And when they were young, one constant was one was always tattling on the other. And we would tell them, stop tattling on your brother. Stop tattling on your sister. And they would do it time and time again until we broke them of that habit. Why was it so important for us to stop the tattling between our kids? Because it destroys relationships. It destroys relationships, and Satan knows that. But as parents, we wanted them to stop tattling. Spiritually speaking, this kind of action is certainly from Satan himself. In fact, I bet someday I'm sure we'll know all the details of Satan's rebellion. But I bet that he had a lot of tattling going on where he was talking about God and Jesus Christ and other angels that were loyal to God time and time again. God clearly tells us how to handle the offense when it comes to us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus Christ is dealing with the subject of someone sinning against us here, and whether it's an actual sin or a wrong or an offense that has happened to us, it all applies. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus Christ said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Christ is saying that if he listens to you and understands where you're coming from, you've saved that relationship. You've gained your brother. All of God's word is about strengthening and maintaining our relationships with each other and our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more," or witnesses, so to speak, "that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And that's important, that the context of what is taking place be established. If you go to your brother or sister and you explain how you have been hurt, and they receive you and they say, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean to cause that problem." Or maybe they did mean it, and they're still sorry for it. And they tell you, "I know, I did that, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry." Then the subject is over and dead, and we've gained our brother. But if they tell you, "No, I don't want to hear it. You did this to me, and I did it to you. I don't want to talk to you about it," then you need to go and take someone else with you. Someone else to document. And that doesn't mean that you go there and just make accusations, but you take those people with you, and your whole focus and effort is to be to gain your brother back again, to have the offense repented of if needed, and also forgiven as needed. So you take a brother or two with you. Verse 17, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Bring it to the church, to the pastor, to the elders, to Mr. Bernhauser, to myself. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector," which gives instruction to the ministry on how to deal with such a thing. I think it would be, as you walk through these steps, getting to that final resolution that's explained there in verse 17, that would not happen very often. I think in most situations, the problem would be addressed far before it came to that kind of a resolution. And I did want to point out, it says, if he refuses to hear them, take it to the church or to the ministry. If you have a problem and you're faced with what you think might be an offense, or you have been offended, I would encourage you to still call me or call Mr. Bernhauser. And don't tell us the names, but you can tell us the situation, and we can sit and listen to what has taken place, and we're happy to give you advice to help you to deal with this in a right and proper way. Don't feel like you're completely isolated with your offense and you have to handle this completely on your own. Because God tells us in many places in his word that when there is an offense, or when you need to make a big decision in your life, seek counsel, seek advice. And you don't have to tell Mr. Bernhauser or myself who caused the offense or what the situation was. Just give us an idea and we can give you sound advice to help you. A lot of times when offense has happened, you're emotionally involved and you're hurt. And sometimes when you're like that, in that kind of a situation, you may not make the best clear choices on how to handle it. So seek advice. Seek help. And it doesn't even have to be advice from Mr. Bernhauser or myself. Even someone that you know that you have a lot of trust and faith in. Seek advice from them. But the most important thing that we need to realize is not to talk it around to everybody. Not to spread the name around like, you wouldn't believe what Joe Schmo did to me. And then go tell somebody else and go tell somebody else. That's the informer tactic. The tattling tactic that destroys and breaks down relationships and isolates people. It's so important that we handle offenses properly within the Church of God. And actually, there's actually another way to handle offenses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And Paul's speaking here. And I'll read from the New Living Translation because I think it makes Paul's point a little clearer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, it says, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Do you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes such as about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers." And notice what Paul says here in verse 7. "Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated?" That's an interesting concept for a Christian to consider, because that's exactly the way Jesus Christ lived his life time and time again. He set the example for us of taking offenses and then letting them go and holding no grudge, taking no action. Even probably the most powerful example is when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. If anybody had any justification to hold offenses against someone else, it would be Jesus Christ in the middle of his crucifixion, hanging on the cross, beaten to within the edge of his life. And he said these words in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. No one apologized to him at this point. And yet he said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What a powerful example Jesus Christ is. You see, because when offenses come to us, we really have two options. And both are good, because Jesus Christ told us, we already saw that, how to handle it, to go to them, to talk to them. That's a good route to go. It's also good for you to stop and consider on whether or not you should continue to follow up on this or just forgive them and let it go. Forgive them and let it go. It's nice to have apologies, but it is Christ-like to forgive even when an apology has not been offered. At times, we need to be able to just willingly accept wrong things that happened to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Accepting unjust treatment and forgiving maintains our relationships. And that's got to be the whole focus of our life, of maintaining our relationship with God, and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The other thing that this does, by being willing to forgive and to let things go, is it places justice where? In the hand of God. You turn it over to God. When you say, and you do this in prayer, you don't just do it in your own mind and your own thought. You do it in prayer to God and say, Father, I was hurt in this way. Help me to heal from it. But forgive my brother. Forgive my sister. And God knows the heart and intent of every one of us. And he is a God of justice. He will make things right. But when we willingly forgive others, whether there's an apology or not, it turns justice over into the hand of God. God will allow us to make the decision to take justice in our own hands. But speaking for myself, more often than not, I would end up messing it up. And God's justice is perfect, the way he handles every situation. And his situation is to maintain the relationships within the body of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I actually want to read this, I think, from the ESV. Yep. The ESV says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What's that do? It builds a relationship, restores a relationship. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That might be the result of it, but that's not why we offer food and drink to our enemy. We offer food and drink to our enemy because it is our focus to rebuild and reestablish that relationship. If the soldiers in the North Korean prisoner of war camps would have done this, they would have defeated their captors' efforts to destroy them from within. The second tactic that the North Koreans used was self-criticism. Self-criticism. The North Koreans would hold group meetings where the soldiers had to get up in front of their peers and confess all the bad things that they had done in their life. Then they had to explain all the good things that they should have done but failed to do. They were making themselves out to be utter failures in every aspect of their life. This removed every aspect of self-esteem and goodwill that they had for themselves. They weren't confessing to the North Koreans. They were confessing to their peers, their fellow countrymen. And this eroded the caring, trust, respect, and finally social acceptance among their fellow soldiers. Through this process, buckets of goodwill were being drained from each soldier. This tactic destroyed the men from within. Most importantly, it made them worthless in their own eyes. God wants us to be humble. He does. But that doesn't mean that we find ourselves to be worthless. We should not view ourselves as worthless. That's an ungodly way of thinking about oneself. That way of thinking is from Satan, and it will destroy us both physically and spiritually. As beings created by God, in His very image, we are anything but worthless. God gave His Son's own perfect life for our sin-filled life. That doesn't make us worthless. It actually makes our life and our calling priceless. In Genesis chapter 1, we know that God tells us that we are made in His image. He didn't make us and give us an opportunity to be a part of His kingdom and we're just some other kind of animal in His creation. He created us in His image, in His likeness. David knew his and all of mankind's true value. In Psalm chapter 139, verse 14, David made the comment that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The scripture again was Psalm 139, verse 14. Satan knows your value, and he works to destroy your value within your own eyes and to make you feel worthless every day. Don't buy into his negativity about your life. Think about your life. Think about all the negative things that come to you, and then ask yourself, what's the source of that negativity? And you'll find in most cases it comes by the inspiration of Satan into your life. Accept your preciousness and your value. It's not by your hands, but rather it's given to you by God Himself. God has given us our value, and our value comes from the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loves you. He so loves you that He gave His only Son for you. The third tactic that the North Koreans used to break the American prisoners of war was breaking loyalty to leadership and country. Breaking loyalty to leadership and country. The North Koreans slowly and relentlessly undermined a soldier's allegiance to his superiors. In one case, a colonel instructed one of his men to not drink the water from a rice paddy field because he knew the organisms in the water might kill him. The soldier looked at his colonel and remarked, "Buddy, you ain't no colonel anymore. You're just a lousy prisoner like me. You take care of yourself, and I'll take care of me." The soldier died of dysentery a few days later. In another case, 40 men stood by as three of their extremely ill fellow soldiers were thrown out of their mud hut by a fellow soldier, and they were left to die in the elements. Why didn't the soldiers help their brothers? Because they said it wasn't their job. It wasn't their job. Their interpersonal relationships were destroyed. They didn't care about each other anymore. Consider this point in context with God's church as well. How many have broken their fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ because they lost respect for someone that was a part of the leadership within God's church? It happens, and it's going to happen again in the future. The New Testament is filled with instruction about the importance of unity. That unity includes all of us, from the president and the chairman of the Council of Elders, to every member within the body of Christ. God wants his people to stay together. God wants his people to be unified. Yet we have an enemy that constantly is working to divide and to separate us. And he's been too successful within the body of Christ. Satan's greatest desire is for you and I to doubt, to talk against, and not trust those that are in leadership within God's church. God the Father has placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He is the ultimate authority to guide and to establish his Father's law within the church and to set the leadership structure within the church as well. He is the head over all. He is in supreme authority. Let's see this in Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. From the New Living Translation, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. First in everything. Let's also go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. You see, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Sure, there are flesh and blood men in leadership positions within the church, but Jesus Christ is the head. He is the ultimate authority. And we're to follow him. We're to follow his lead. We're to follow his teachings that he's put within the church of God. Satan is a rebel, and he works to create rebellion. Works to create rebellion. Satan is always at work to cause a lack of trust in Jesus Christ as the head of the church. The fourth tactic that the North Koreans used to destroy the emotional well-being of the American soldiers was to withhold all positive emotional support. They withheld all positive emotional support. Life in prison was extremely difficult. And with the North Koreans working to destroy a person from within, it became even more dreadful when they made sure that a prisoner didn't receive any positive emotional support from his fellow soldiers or from his family back home. If a soldier received a supportive letter from home, the North Koreans withheld it. However, if negative letters, such as those telling of a relative passing away, or letters that were of the Dear John type, those were immediately given to the American soldiers. North Koreans even went as far as delivering overdue bills from collection agencies from back home. The effects were devastating. The soldiers had nothing left to live for. Within their minds, they had now lost their self-esteem. They lost their faith in their country and God. And now they lost everything that they had back home. The doctor doing the study of the United States soldiers said that the North Koreans had put American soldiers into a kind of emotional and psychological isolation. Their life buckets had been drained. There was no balance left in their life whatsoever. God greatly desires that all men be properly balanced in their emotions and in their self-esteem. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. I'll read from the English Standard Version. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." God doesn't want to see us, especially in terms of our mental and emotional balance, to one degree or the other. He wants us to be perfectly balanced in our mind and in our emotions. It's so important. In my sermon today, I've shared with you some very sad and very difficult true stories of war. Stories that destroyed men. But as I pointed out, these things are not restricted to war alone. In a far lesser degree, thankfully, these things are carried out every day in our own personal lives. And if we're not careful, they can be carried out even here within the body of Christ. Men learned of these tactics by one source, and that was by Satan's inspiration, and he still uses them today. The book goes on to give some very important positive things that every person can do to fill their bucket in life. And that's what God wants us to do throughout our life, to fill our bucket. And we do that, most importantly, by filling other people's bucket. And we'll get into that and how we can do that in my next sermon. So I wish you all the best through the rest of God's Sabbath, and may the Sabbath day be a blessing for you all.